Hello, Stigmatine confrères, Father Hensie here. Very warm welcome to you, to our members of Stigmatine Laity, and anyone who might chance by to hear these reflections on the St. Gaspar Toni, the Eucharist, and the notion of church, family communion, religious brotherhood, priestly fraternity, communicating a sacred tradition. So St. Gaspar had his own very strong emphasis on community life. But to introduce this and look at this and its effects in our own time, we're looking today at the document of Pope John Paul II, May 21st, 1993, on Ascension Thursday, Apostolos Tuos, the College of Bishops. So before we begin, let me open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this notion of communion, as we know, it's our greatest sacrament, Holy Communion. And all through life, it is really a struggle on all the different levels and manifestations and categories of human living. Union is really a problem. You notice in so many modern elections, the decisions is made by a minimal of percentage points. It seems that there is a great, great worldwide division, and in our violent age, it certainly represents a real concern for many seriously minded persons. But we'll look at this from the context of St. Gaspar Toni and his rule. But in our modern day, there are a number of documents that would help us to understand and to be inspired to try to contribute to unity within the church. These thoughts here on the Episcopal conferences were much inspired to me by our late illustrious confrère Archbishop Moisia Viti. He was a student of mine, to my great honor, and another one of them that surpassed me, but his doctoral thesis was on the Conference of Bishops as a hope for the future. And he, in his history, he showed that the first modern Conference of Bishops happened in 1955 in Rio de Janeiro. So Archbishop Viti, good Brazilian that he was, took great pride in this. The Cardinal of Rio de Janeiro at that time was very forward-looking. So many of these thoughts come from there. We've already looked a bit at the notion of communion, that dogmatic statement of May 28, 1992, Well, this was about a year later that this came out on the Conference of Bishops. So, first of all, the Lord himself established the apostles as an assembly, or as we'd say today, the College of Apostles. And at the head of this, he placed Peter, chosen from among them. This is all found in Lumen Gentium 19, with its multiple biblical support. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, John 21. So the expression one of the 12 is most common and well substantiated in New Testament texts. It was always a special authority to one of the 12. The apostles together were given the mandate to preach the kingdom of God. They were sent in pairs, the Lord praying for their unity. Between the resurrection and the ascension, the Lord reconfirmed Peter. And he gave a very special mission to all of the apostles, which Jesus had received personally from his Father, as we see in John 20 and Matthew 28. With Pentecost, the college received new vitality. Peter stands with the 11, as we see in Acts chapter 2, 42. The apostles showed their collegiality in that they knew they were bound to be an undivided body. Paul and Barnabas, missionaries, were deputed to go for the apostles to resolve the question of Jewish converts. The response was, as it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's found in Acts chapter 15. So this mission of salvation will go on until the end of the world, Matthew 28. The apostles appointed their own successors, Lumen Gentium 20. The 12 enjoyed a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them by the imposition of hands that they placed on those whom they placed this upon. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 1, 6. This was a gift handed on through Episcopal consecration. As we've already seen, union within the church flows from a faith already received, or an invitation or a grace by which a person begins to seek and search out whatever may be his or her call. So if one did choose to accept the Catholic position, well, this is all part of it. It's left for the potential convert to decide this and then to evaluate it as we go on. So this sense of the union within the church presupposes a faith leading toward this union. No canon law in the world can ever stand up to the interior vocation, the vocation of faith to become a Catholic. Peter and his successors are the lasting and visible source and foundation of unity of faith and communion in the visible sense. We see this in Lumen Gentium 18 and in Vatican I. The bishops are therefore meant to be the source and the foundation of unity in worship and doctrine in their own diocese. The consciousness of being a part of an undivided body caused the bishops throughout the history of the church to employ a variety of structures and ways of trying to express their communion and solicitude for all the churches to prolong the life of the Apostolic College, every one of us being ordained when being challenged by the Liturgy of Hours, realized we are praying every day for the church all over the world. So they developed ideas like pastoral cooperation, consultation, mutual assistance. From the very first centuries on, an outstanding and typical expression is the holding of councils, both ecumenical, with Nicaea in 325, and particular councils like Toledo. I think there were 18 of them, both plenary and provincial. This is well documented throughout our history. The practice of particular councils continued up through the Middle Ages. However, with the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, this practice was much less common. That was the age of private interpretation, so these regional councils were kind of looked down upon or looked askance at. So the Code of Canon Law of 1917 sought to revitalize this wonderful old custom of is found in the old code, number 218, and they stipulated that these councils could still be held with the authorization of the Roman pontiff. The code asked for provincial councils every 20 years, with conferences and assemblies every 5 years. So the new code of canon law contains considerable legislation in this regard, 439 to 446, the different ways in which the bishops can come together. Along with these particular councils, conferences of bishops, and this is what Archbishop Mercier wrote his thesis on, conferences of bishops began to emerge in 1955, beginning in Brazil, Rio de Janeiro. These were usually established for pastoral purposes, but had a stable and permanent character. For example, in our own lifetime, the Synod of Puebla was in Mexico, but it was an international group with some authority. An instruction of the Congregation of Bishops and Regulars speaks of episcopal conferences as early as 1889 in Vatican II. This expressed the hope that these particular councils be revitalized in Christus Dominus number 36, but spoke explicitly of the episcopal conferences, which were really revitalized by Vatican II, offering special norms in Christus Dominus 37-38, and it is known to be of great help if these conferences meet regularly. And this is found in Christus Dominus 37 and Lumen Gentium 23. Pope Paul VI in 1966 issued a motu proprio. This is a papal document on the inspiration of the Pope himself, which was entitled Ecclesiae Sanctae, calling for the establishment of episcopal conferences, even international episcopal conferences. In 1973, a pastoral directory for bishops once again repeated this need. These conferences admirably foster a spirit of communion with the universal church among the local churches. Specific norms were established. This collegial spirit is the reason for them and also for international cooperation. In the post-Vatican II era, the episcopal conferences have significantly developed, and now the preferred means of consultation and cooperation in the common good of the church. I might just say as an aside here, it occasionally takes place that an episcopal conference is overruled by the Vatican. And this happened when after Humanae Vitae, the papal encyclical on preservation of human life, that the Vatican overruled or asked the Episcopal Conference of a country to reflect again, which they did, and returned in line with the Vatican's interpretation of this. So we still prefer the means of consultation and cooperation for the common good of the Church. These conferences contribute effectively for union among the bishops. They really become friends. I remember a very unusual happening in my own life when I was confessor at the North American College. I was down in the basement of the college, pressed the elevator button, the door opened, and there were five cardinals in there. And it was the first time in my life I heard cardinals called by their first name. They were having a great conversation, and I interrupted them by pushing the button, and they thought they were going up, but I had called them down. Anyway, it was quite a ride, the longest of my life. So, in the post-Vatican II era, these episcopal conferences have significantly developed. Here in the United States, the Conference of Bishops meets every May and every November. And these are now the preferred means of consultation and cooperation in the common good of the Church. Sometimes the data comes from a letter of the Pope or a communication from the Pope or the needs or the difficulties or the challenges in every specific country. These conferences contribute effectively to union among the bishops, as we've seen. In 1985, an extraordinary assembly of the Synod of Bishops acknowledged their pastoral usefulness and the continuing need of these conferences. However, these conferences must keep in mind the good of the whole church, the service of international unity, and the inalienable right of each bishop in relation to the universal church and his own particular church, which right is lost if the bishop goes off on his own outside of this communion, as the old saying used to say, if one sings outside the choir, he's no longer a part of this authoritative requirement. There is also noted the need for a more profound theological and juridical understanding of the doctrinal authority of these conferences. You see, many of these men are excellent administrators, but not many of them are great in theology or in canon law, so they do need, and that's why the Vatican established an international conference of theologians that meets every 3 or 4 years, I believe, and takes up fundamental issues. For example, 1 year it was the salvation of the non-baptized. It was a very hot-button issue. What happens to the millions upon millions of children who die before the use of reason? And the little flower, amazingly, without any education, said we have to entrust these to the mercy of God. Before that, we had a very unusual doctrine, nowhere based in Scripture, of limbo, which began with Abelard and ended with Vatican II. We don't think of it anymore. This then brings up the first point we have to look at. What do we mean by the collegial union among bishops? Well, this came into vogue with the publication of the beautiful new Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was called a collegial union among bishops. This was a collegial publication. But Cardinal Ratzinger realized it was more than that. It was collegial, not only a survey of living bishops, but vertically going all the way back to Peter and beyond that to the incarnate Christ and beyond him into the Trinity itself. The people of God are meant to live a universal communion. The apostolic ministry serves this, and the collegial union of bishops shows the nature of this, reminds us repeatedly when we have these gatherings. The church is a lasting and sure seed of unity for those who believe, of hope and salvation, as we read in Lumen Gentium 9. These are the ideals. And the episcopacy is meant to be one and indivisible. That came out in Pastor Aeternus of the First Vatican Council. While this unity expresses a very rich and enriching variety. The Roman pontiff has been constituted by Jesus Christ, according to the Catholic faith, as the head of this episcopal body. The unity of the episcopacy is one of the constitutive elements of unity in the church. Essential components of ecclesial communion are the following. The same faith. The deposit of faith is entrusted to their care. The taking part in the same sacraments. The loyalty and obedience shown to them as shepherds. Communion forms the structure of the bishops. It's an organic, alive reality demanding some juridical substitute or form that must always be animated by charity. Every one of these points is a large order. So there's no surprise that if once in a while the limbs begin to creak in this body, because it's very hard to keep wonderful minds and spirits and bodies together in one society. We know this in the difficulty of unity in nations. So the College of Bishops never is without its head. The Roman pontiff cannot be without its head, the Roman pontiff. This is what collegiality means. The College of Bishops, in union with Pope, who is a descendant of the Vicar of Christ, Christ himself, and from the Most Blessed Trinity, given this vocation according to our faith. So Vatican II reiterated that the successor of Peter has full power over all pastors as well as the general faithful. There's that old story in church history that when the infallibility of the Pope was widely discussed in Vatican I and voted upon, there was only one American bishop who voted against it. And ironically, he was the bishop of Little Rock, Arkansas. So when he went to the Pope the day after the vote and brave his, the Pope asked to see him and asked if he could talk things over and so on. But anyway, the Pope, the bishop of Little Rock, submitted, and the Pope made this quip, you see, by God's grace, the Little Rock accedes to the Big Rock. Whatever the truth of that may be, it's a nice story. So collegial action cannot simply be carried out at the level of particular churches, at the level of an individual church. The diocesan bishop does lead, though, in the name of the Lord. But no bishop exercises the supreme power which belongs to the Roman pontiff. A good example would be Bishop Jensens, who was the bishop of Louvain. But he had a very severe understanding of Christianity, which the universal church condemned and rejected. For example, Jensens maintained that a sinner need not pray because God is the God of the living. What happens to Christ saying, if you've sinned 70 times 7, to be forgiven each time? Anyway, Jansenism never died, but it was never the teaching of the church. It often comes across the way the church teaches, and then some Jansenistic statement is made, but we need constant evaluation of that and improval of our living of this universal truth. So in order that a conference may be fully church, it must be a particular presence of the universal church with all the essential elements. Even regional gatherings do not exercise pastoral care equal to those of the College of Bishops. So it's the universal church, the bishops conference, the College of Bishops, then synods, meetings, and whatever else you want. Collegial union is a gift of God, and it's manifested in the joint pastoral action of bishops in a given area, submitting their idea then to the Vatican for approval. At Puebla, for example, they were immediately representatives of the Vatican, of course, and with modern communication, the Holy Father was kept in touch every day with the proceedings and delivered a televised message, which was very, very important on the understanding of ecclesiology and Christology. So individual bishops in their ordinary pastoral ministry are related to the universal church. Membership of the individual bishops in the College of Bishops, expressed not only in so-called collegial acts, but every bishop asks his conduct and his teaching to be as part of the care of the universal church. All bishops must promote unity of faith and discipline common to the whole church. Every once in a while, sadly, you see where the Vatican removes a bishop because his teaching is contrary to that of the universal church. Anyway, the press does not help us in this. It usually presents this as the Vatican being an evil specter and the individual renegade bishop being a victim. It's simply not so. They know when a man becomes a bishop, he understands this better than we're able to describe it here. So by governing their own church as well, the bishops contribute effectively to the betterment of the College of Bishops. We might say, in a kind of a distant analogy, people in the home trying to make their family a unity, a union, a communion, really contribute to, it's like putting clean air in a very hostile atmosphere. So the faithful entrusted to the pastoral care of an individual bishop are required to accept his judgment given in the name of Christ and to adhere with a religious assent of soul. Bishops teaching in communion with the Pope are witnesses to the divine and Catholic truth. That is found in Lumen Gentium 25. Therefore, when regional bishops act jointly, the ideal of this joint exercise is called affectus collegialis, collegial affection, respect for one another, collegial spirit. This is the soul of collaboration. Territorially based exercise of episcopal ministry never takes over the collegial nature proper to the order of bishops as such. I think we see in our own lifetime certain bishops, especially of a more prominent nature, are more or less spokespersons of the Pope, and they try to introduce certain aspects of the Pope's, even the personal or universal wishes, into a Episcopal conference. These men usually are invited by the Pope to do so. The collegial bishops listen, make their decision, and send their decision back to the Pope for final approval or disapproval. Collegiality is not just a democratic substance of particular churches or some federation of a number of divided churches. It is not the result of the communion of churches. In its essential mystery, it is a reality ontologically and temporarily prior to every particular church. So that's why the reception of converts takes a while, and then even after baptism, ongoing education, it's not an easy pill to swallow in an age of great independence, especially in the United States. We are founded on the Declaration of Independence. The College of Bishops is not an aggregate of bishops governing particular churches, nor is it the result of their friendship one with the other. This is an essential element of the universal church, which precedes the office of being the head of a particular church. The Church of Rome existed before the Church of Boston, Rio de Janeiro, or Verona. And so these are all simply manifestations of the Church of Rome. The power of the College of Bishops is not the sum of the powers of the individual bishops over particular churches. Like if it happened that the Conference of American Bishops, there were 300. Let's say 300 voted one way, and the Pope said no. For a believer, it's no. That's not what their job is. So it pre-exists as a spirituality, as a grace. The grace of faith does not have to be accepted. If it is accepted, we all try to say, look, Lord, we believe, but help us here. This is a very help our lack of faith. So an individual bishop or conference of bishops has no competence over the whole church except collegially. Very interesting thing in ancient times. They used to say that the French bishops condemned bullfighting, and the Spanish bishops condemned car racing. So neither one had impact on the other, even though both may have been right, as we have today in America, the debate of professional sports. They're too violent. They're simply too violent. Territorial organizations share a relationship presenting a certain similarity. These are different from the ordinary college of bishops and individual bishops. But the binding effect jointly exercised within the conferences of bishops and in communion with the Holy See derives from the fact that the Holy See has constituted the conferences of bishops and trusts to them specific areas of competence on the basis of a sacred power of individual bishops. What Peter has bound in heaven on earth will be bound in heaven. So the joint exercise of the episcopal ministry serves to effect the solicitude of each bishop for the whole church, because they're constantly looking at, in all of their conferences and so on, looking at the universal church. So in our next reflection, I'll look a bit more deeply into these episcopal conferences. They try to get together, as I say, in the United States every November and every May. They have their own inner hierarchy, a president, vice president, men in charge of liturgy, others in charge of doctrine, and so on. But all of this, all of it, is consultative. The entire role of the Conference of Bishops is consultative. Like in the old days, a cardinal was named to be like a secretary to the Pope for a given region. While these episcopal conferences suggest or make present ideas to the Holy Father for some sense of division at the proper time. So anyway, this concept of apostolos suos, that what is this collegial union? Well, this collegial union is based on faith, the grace of God, and the leadership of Christ over his church. The Pope is his vicar, and the episcopal conferences are meant to help this Holy Father with the realities all over the world, the church reality. So here we're looking at collegial union, which we just covered so lightly. Next, we'll see the episcopal conferences, then complementary norms, and the key point, Eucharist and episcopacy. If these are missing, it's very hard to imagine a church of Rome or the church of Peter, that Peter was named Pope after having been ordained a bishop at the Last Supper, at the same time when the Eucharist was established. But we'll save this for future reflections, because it does need prayerful acceptance. Then when these theological reflections or hints are concluded, we'll go back to St. Gaspertoni and his great dream of competent service of the bishops. And this follows the Ignatian influence, who made a special vow of obedience to the Holy Father. So we'll look, compare the content of St. Ignatius's formula to the content of St. Gaspar's Compendium Rude. So thank you very much for listening. And now let us conclude with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you, and thank you for listening.